There's a war raging all around us. Some call it the culture war, referring to the vast change that's taken place, not only in our country, but actually in most of Western civilization, that has moved us away from what indeed was a Christian world to a pagan or an immoral world in so many respects. But actually, it's not anything new that we're faced with. It's actually a resurgence of a war that's been going on. It's the longest war that's ever existed. It's the war that began in the Garden of Eden between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this battle that is taking place in our land in a way that it hasn't taken place before. Indeed, if you were to study the history of our country and its roots going all the way back into Western civilization to its very beginning, those roots were Christian. It was indeed the Western world that embraced Christianity and was transformed for nearly 2,000 years. And yet we see that Christian civilization crumbling very rapidly all around us. This past week, Ryan and I had the privilege of speaking at Camp American and interacting with other high school students about the principles of God's Word and how those principles apply in everyday life. And I was heartened by the discussions that took place with some of the students because they were challenging what they were hearing. They were interacting with God's Word. And a couple of discussions I had with some of the students involved the question of, where in the world in the Scriptures are we commanded to do anything as believers in Jesus Christ regarding the civil body politic, that is, our involvement in this society? And obviously, the questioner was thinking that Jesus had given us clear commands in all sorts of things, but no clear command about our involvement in the civil body politic. Take your Bible, excuse me, and turn to Mark chapter 16 as we look at what is typically called the Great Commission. Mark chapter 16, where Jesus Christ gives us his marching orders for us, his people. And Mark chapter 16, and we're going to pick up and read from verses 14 and following. Recall last week we were looking at the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ following his resurrection, and Mark 16 verse 14 records another. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." This is what is known as the Great Commission. And actually, before we examine this Great Commission, I want to take a side route here because this passage of Scripture has had a shadow of doubt cast upon it. Many modern translations, you may note that there is a footnote in your translation speaking about Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Perhaps as you look at your particular copy of or version of the Bible, you will see a footnote right there saying that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 are lacking in the best manuscripts. That's often how it's stated. And this would cast doubt upon these verses, verses 9 through 20 at the end of the Gospel of Mark. And whether or not they're in the canon of Scripture, it would raise a question in the mind of the honest reader, casting doubt upon these words. Now, what those footnotes in your Bible are not going to tell you is this, that what they mean by the best manuscripts refer primarily to two copies of the Gospel of Mark, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. These are old manuscripts that were discovered in the deserts of Egypt in the latter part of the 19th century. But the footnote won't tell you that the vast majority of other copies of the Gospel of Mark contain verse 9 through 20 of chapter 6. And that there's tens of thousands of copies of that. But these would claim that because these two, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, do not have this ending of the Gospel of Mark, therefore these verses themselves are in question. The theory this is based upon is this, that the older the manuscript of the Gospel of Mark is, the more ancient it is, the more accurate it is, the more trustworthy it is. And in general, you would think that would be the case, that the closer we get back to the original copy that John Mark penned as he wrote the gospel inspired by God's Holy Spirit, that the closer we get to that ancient manuscript, the more accurate copy we have of the Gospel of Mark. And this is not an insignificant question when you think about it. After all, if you have your Bible there, keep your finger there and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16, this is a verse perhaps you've memorized, very important scripture, which tells us about the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, literally, it's God-breathed. It's not the idea of man. It wasn't the wording of the man, even, who wrote down those scriptures. It was given by God. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine. That is, what to believe, knowing what's true and what's false. For doctrine, for reproof, that is, knowing the false beliefs that you must avoid. For correction, that is, when we go astray, and for instruction in righteousness, to keep us on the path of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we have in this book, God's holy word, everything we need for every aspect of our life in Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the only book that has absolute truth in it, one cover to the other cover. Any book you pull off any library shelf, any book you get out of a bookstore, it may contain some degree of mixture of truth and error. It's only this book, God's Word, that is absolutely true because it's directly inspired by God. And so it's a very important question, what is the Word of God that we have in here? And is Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, part of God's Word or not part of God's Word? Should we pay any attention to what it says, or should we set it aside and say, well, that's nice, but it's really not God's Word? This is a very important question. We need to know if verses 9 through 20 are indeed part of God's Word or not. Well, let's test the theory by which those who say that the best manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. The theory is this, that the oldest manuscripts are the best. Now, of course, we need to remember we live in a day where printing is very common, and we have libraries full of books. Books are very commonplace. Well, before the invention of Gutenberg, the only way you got a copy of the Bible is if a scribe sat down with a piece of paper and he copied word for word, line for line, sentence for sentence from the original that was before him. And so he'd complete one page, and after completing writing that one page, the good scribe would go back and check his work. Perhaps he'd lay the copy he had made against the original and compare what's the first word of each line that he's copied and see that he copied them correctly. And what's the last word of each line that he copied? Did he copy them correctly? And maybe he'd read the first sentence and see, is it exactly as it is in the original? And the last sentence, he'd do various ways in which he would test the copy he had made by hand with the original. And invariably, small errors came in here and there, very small errors, because when we look at the Bible compared to any ancient book, the Bible is so much more accurate that even the closest comparison, that there's no comparison. We have thousands of copies of God's Word, and it's a science to study what the mistakes that entered in and were corrected by further copyists. So in this process, you can think that if a person is handling the original and the copy he's making, eventually the original is going to start to wear out. You know, the ink on the page might begin to get smudged. They used various materials, papyrus and later sheepskin and so forth. And the material itself, with years and years and years of handling, would begin to wear out. And it would eventually get to a point where whole sections were missing, and they could no longer use that manuscript completely. They had to compare additional manuscripts. And so the process of copying the Word of God by hand would mean the original autograph wore out. Why don't we have an original copy of John Mark's work? It was copied so many times by so many scribes that the original wore out. And therefore, this theory that would say the oldest manuscript is the best, I believe, is a false idea. Consider if you were a scribe. You walked into a library of manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark, and you were going to make a copy of the Gospel of Mark. Which manuscript would you choose off the shelf to copy from? You would choose the most trustworthy, the most reliable manuscript to pull down off the shelf, to unroll, and begin to make your copy of that manuscript. You would take the most trusted one off the shelf and you would use it again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And you would tell others that that's the one to use. And eventually, everybody, by using that manuscript, 100 years, 200 years go by, and the manuscript is worn out. It was the manuscripts that were not the trusted manuscripts that were left on the shelf. So that as the copyists came in and they said, oh yeah, we'll use this one. Even though this one's a newer manuscript, we know it's a more trusted manuscript because it was copied from the most trusted manuscripts. We'll leave those others there. We're not going to destroy them out of respect for the Word of God. But nonetheless, we know which are the trusted manuscripts, and the most trusted manuscripts were the manuscripts that got worn out because of continual use. It was the least trusted manuscripts that, while not destroyed, were left on the shelf and therefore are the oldest manuscripts of all. And so I believe this theory that says the oldest is the best in terms of God's Word is false. I believe it's a theory that flies in the face of the facts of how Scripture was copied over time as it was used again and again and again. The theory falls flat on its face. And it's only these two manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, do not have this ending in the Gospel of Mark. And I believe they do not have that ending because they were the least trusted manuscripts by the early church. In your bulletin, I've printed a little bit of the intro to the New King James translation that says, since the 1880s, most contemporary translations of the New Testament, and by the way, the exception to that would be, in terms of contemporary translations, would be the New King James. Most contemporary translations of the New Testament have relied upon a relatively few manuscripts discovered chiefly in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, that's Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, because of their greater age. However, some scholars have grounds for doubting the faithfulness of these manuscripts. Therefore, I think that that is correct. It's very interesting to me, having done a little bit of research on those who were promoting these two manuscripts as the best manuscript. Their names were two Englishmen, Westcott and Hort. If you do any research in the New Testament, you'll find their names come up again and again and again as these are kind of the respected scholars. Some interesting facts have emerged about these two individuals, however, is that they were deeply involved in the occult. That is, they themselves were involved in seances and other things of occultic nature, which, when you think about it, anybody that dabbles in the occult, we know, opens their mind as well as their soul to demonic influence. And certainly somebody heavily involved in the occult has opened themselves up to such influence. And they may be unaware of that influence on their mind and their thinking. I have a theory. It's only a theory. It's one that certainly cannot be proved. But I do know this. Satan has a plan regarding God's Word. It's a plan that's revealed all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember his statement, his question that he put before Eve? What has God said? To question the Word of God is something Satan has been doing from the Garden of Eden all the way down to this day, trying to undermine the authority of God's Word, trying to undermine people's trust in God's Word, trying to get people to doubt that God's Word is reliable. From the very Garden of Eden, Satan has been doing this, and I have a theory. It's one of those things that I cannot prove, but my theory is that Westcott and Hort, having opened themselves up to demonic influence, therefore had their thinking, as academics, had their thinking twisted such that they began to promote two copies of the Word of God that were the least trusted copies of the Word of God. And many modern translations, other than the New King James, have followed that lead and thus have cast, in minds of many believers, cast a shadow of doubt upon these verses, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. But I'm convinced that they're wrong. And I'm convinced that this indeed is the Word of God. This is the authoritative teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is to be treated and respected as the Word of God and should not have a shadow of doubt cast upon it. Well, so much for this putting brackets around this section of God's Word. Let's look at the marching orders that Jesus Christ has given us back in Mark chapter 16. And we see there in verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And notice right there, many Christians would exempt themselves from that. They say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. That's not my gift. That's not my calling. So this is an instruction to pastors. This is an instruction to missionaries. It's not an instruction to me as a believer. And Jesus goes on to say, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Note that preaching should result in baptism, that baptism is part of proclaiming the whole gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while Jesus made a slightly different statement in a different setting than he did here, let's look at that and see how baptism is connected. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, another record of the Great Commission. And I believe that Jesus spoke this more than one occasion. Matthew 28 records the occasion just before his ascension. Mark probably records an incident that took place prior to his ascension, but not the same incident. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so the preaching, the goal of the proclaiming of the good news of Jesus Christ is not just to lead people to saving faith in Christ, what we might call conversion, that a person says, "I'm now a Christian." That's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that they become a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're to go make disciples. And the church and the Christians that truly follow the commission that Jesus has given to us do not just seek to make converts. Rather, they seek to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does a disciple look like? This is a very important question, because if we don't know the goal towards which we are aiming, we're never going to achieve that goal. What does Scripture tell us a disciple looks like? Well, I think there's two large categories of what a disciple is about, or what a disciple is. And the first is that a disciple is one who has the ability to clearly communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, which of course presupposes that they not only understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they've studied it well enough that they can articulate it and clearly explain the gospel so that another person can believe and place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so we are commissioned by Jesus Christ, all of us, not just those who are kind of pastors or missionaries or those in the, but every believer is commissioned to be a witness, to tell the good news to others. And we haven't made a disciple of Jesus Christ until they not only understand what it means to have saving faith, they know how to communicate the good news to the lost around them. That's the first thing. The second thing is related to it, and it is this, that they have an ability to disciple a newborn Christian, not only leading someone to faith in Christ, but then discipling them themselves, bringing them to maturity in faith in Christ. It should be our goal as Christians to lead another person to faith in Christ and then disciple them to maturity in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. On this Father's Day, thinking about my duty as a father, that's the most important thing as a father I do. It's not providing for them or taking care of breaking things that they've broken and fixing. No, my important task, the most important task I have, is to disciple my daughters in the Christian faith and raise them up so that they could be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's not just what fathers are commissioned to do, it's mothers commissioned as well. Our most important discipleship task is to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to develop them as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. What does that involve? Well, let me suggest 11 things, and I'm not saying that this list of 11 is exhaustive, but if you're going to make a disciple, these 11 things will be part of their life. The first is that you teach them assurance of salvation. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses that are well worth memorizing for a young believer, a new believer. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13 talk about assurance of salvation. 1 John 5, verse 11, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Notice there it says that you can know that you have eternal life. It is possible for you to know that you have eternal life. I know there's some groups of Christians that say, no, you can never have that kind of assurance of salvation, that you know that you have eternal life, but God's Word says otherwise. In fact, I believe it stifles the growth of a new believer if they don't have an assurance of their salvation. Think of what that would be like if you didn't have assurance of salvation. And this afternoon you do something sinful. You know it's sinful. Oh, did I just lose my salvation? And if I die right now, then I'm going to hell instead of going to heaven? A young believer, if they don't have assurance of salvation, are continually spinning their wheels trying to assure themselves that, okay, I have to be certain that if I ever sin, maybe I sinned and I didn't know I sinned. What happens then? I lose my salvation? A believer is never going to make progress spiritually if they're living in that perpetual state of insecurity. It's kind of like an infant, a human infant. The thing that the human infant needs is to know that they have a mother who loves them and is going to care for their needs, and a father that's going to care and protect them. And if they have that security, both physically and emotionally, they can grow and develop and mature in the proper fashion. And so it is our Heavenly Father desires for each of His children to have that assurance of their salvation. And that's one of the most important things that we could do for a brand new believer, help them to obtain that assurance of salvation through a study of God's Word and through an understanding of this, particularly this passage, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. The second thing we need to teach them is that they can have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In a quiet time that they can spend each day, that they spend time reflecting and meditating and memorizing God's Word, a time alone with the Lord in prayer. I think of what God instructed Joshua, Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." For a believer to say, I'm going to grow and move forward spiritually, but to never have time alone with the Lord themselves, that's not going to happen. It's through that one-to-one relationship with the Lord that we grow. And teaching a new believer to have a personal quiet time is one of the essential things we do in making a disciple. The third thing is, in the battle for their walk with Christ, we need to teach them victorious Christian living. That is, how to have victory over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil. How they can have victory as they move forward in their Christian life. The fourth thing is, we need to teach them to have an effective and in-depth prayer life, a fervent prayer life, that prayer would be part of their everyday. I know that I've appreciated Harry's comments to me that he was brought up in a Catholic setting where prayer was something you did on Sunday. You know, you go to church and you do these set things, and prayer was never part of his week or part of his day. And as an older man, it's hard to get the pattern back as it should be, that prayer is part of every day, that needs to take time to pray and talk to the Lord throughout the day. And that is something that we want to cultivate in a young believer, an effective and fervent prayer life. Fifthly, we need to teach them about the Word of God, to give them an understanding of what God's Word says and a love for God's Word that will cause themselves to dive into the Word of God and feed themselves ultimately from the Word of God. It's said that if you have a person who's in a famine and starving, it's one thing to give them a loaf of bread, but quite another thing to teach them how to harvest the wheat and to bake a loaf of bread for themselves, because if you can teach them how to feed themselves, they'll feed themselves for a lifetime. And so it is with the Word of God. We don't want to create in a believer a dependency on others for feeding from God's Word. We want to teach them how to study God's Word for themselves so they can feed themselves spiritually. Sixthly, I believe we must teach them obedience, that obedience to the commands of Christ is what we are all progressively working towards, that we seek to obey all that Jesus has commanded us. Indeed, Jesus tells us that the way we show that we love Him is by obeying His commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. Our men just finished a study on the 49 commands of Christ in the Gospels, of all the things that Jesus has commanded us. It's important to teach obedience, because if a believer thinks that their life is going to grow spiritually without obedience, they are indeed deceived. There was a sign that appeared in an apartment complex parking lot that said, speed limit, 11 miles an hour. Somebody thought, that's kind of strange. Why 11? Why not 12 or 13 or 10 or 15? 11 seems to be an odd number. And so he asked the groundskeeper, why 11 miles an hour? And the groundskeeper replied, oh, that was the easiest number to paint. Just two lines. There you go. And it's like, well, that's a complete arbitrary reason to pick a speed limit in a parking lot. It has nothing to do with safety. It has nothing to do with anything but the convenience of the groundskeepers. And oftentimes, we think of God's law that way, that, you know, God just arbitrarily threw this rule out or that. But that's never the case. All of God's laws are given to us for our good, for our blessing, that if we obey them, we will be blessed. The laws of the universe are designed with our best interest at heart. Indeed, God's commandments each are designed with our best interest. And so if we think that we can get away with breaking God's commandments, we need to learn very quickly we never break God's commandments. No, we break ourselves upon God's commandments. Just as a man would say, I'm going to break the law of gravity. Jump off a 10-story building, they're going to break their legs. They're not going to break the law of gravity. And so it is with the law of God. We need to teach them that obedience is the way of blessing in the Christian life. Number seven, I believe, is that we need to teach them the lordship of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ indeed is Lord of all, and so that there's no area of our life that we should say, no, that, you know, Jesus doesn't have any lordship over that. I'm going to hold on to that. That's mine. No, every area of our life individually, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And not only that, we need to teach them that Jesus Christ is Lord of the whole world. Even the world today that's living in rebellion against Him and walking in disobedience to His law, nonetheless, He is still Lord of all. And we need to teach that to them so that they will know that when they stumble, when they fall, when they blow it, that Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, is there for them. He offers them cleansing. He offers them forgiveness. He helps them back on their feet and helps them move forward towards perfection in Christ's likeness. You see, Christ's design for us as Lord of our lives is that we would be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He's trying to cut away anything from our lives and from our character that is un-Christ-like. While a Christian was taking a tour of a manufacturing plant, he was fascinated by the fiery torch that was being used to cut through thick steel plate. And the pattern for this steel plate was on a blueprint off on a side table, and through a mechanism it was amplified and magnified so that the worker, as he was working across the steel slab, was cutting out the exact design that was on that blueprint. But he noticed that sometimes this torch, which was very powerful, would all of a sudden not cut the steel at all. And when it stopped cutting, they would bring out some chemical substance, swab it onto the steel, and then the torch would continue to cut that steel. After the demonstration, the visitor asked the worker, what took place there? And the worker replied, oh, although this is a very powerful torch, it will not cut through steel if there is a coating of rust anywhere on the steel. And so the substance we used removed the rust, and as soon as the rust was removed, the cutting of the steel could begin once again. And the believer suddenly thought and saw a picture of what our life in Christ is like. That if we have a coating of rust, that is rebellion, disobedience, backsliding, the pattern that God is trying to cut into us, the likeness of Jesus Christ, cannot proceed until that is removed by repentance and forgiveness of our sins. God is seeking to make us into Christ-like character. And the blueprint is very clear. It's all right here. God's Word is the blueprint for us. And by His Holy Spirit, He's cutting away everything that is not like Christ. And we need to teach young believers the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of their life. Eighthly, we've already mentioned this, is evangelism. We need to teach them how to share their faith in Jesus Christ with the lost around them. Effective ways in which they can communicate Christ to others. Number nine, we need to teach them about the spiritual gifts. Every believer, from the moment they place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, is given a spiritual gift. And a spiritual gift is a divine empowerment to do something in advancing the kingdom of God that without that gift, you would not be able to do. And so it's not a power that's dependent upon your native abilities or talents or skills. No, it's something supernaturally given to you by God to advance his kingdom. And by the way, I know Leah will be teaching our women's fellowship on that subject in August. It's a very important subject that we know what our spiritual gift is and that we develop and use that spiritual gift. Number 10, I would suggest, is that we are called to be peacemakers. Once a year, we take a Sunday to focus on the Peacemaker's Pledge. And by the way, there's copies of that Peacemaker's Pledge on the back table. It's essentially taking the biblical concepts of conflict resolution and making a commitment to following those biblical concepts so that when conflict arises, we have a path to follow what God's Word says in obedience to what Christ has said in calling us to be peacemakers. And then finally, I would suggest, number 11, that we are called to teach them to fulfill their duty of Christian citizenship. Jesus Christ is the one who commanded, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And this was the interesting conversation I had with a couple of the students there at Camp American. They said, "Where in the world did Jesus ever command us to do anything in terms of Christian citizenship or whatnot? Isn't that something just kind of made up by the church or made up by other believers and has nothing to do with the command of Christ? Where?" I took them to this command. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And of course, in Jesus' day, Caesar was an emperor. Ultimately, Caesar was the supreme law of the land. What he said was law. What he said was what people had to do. But that's not true in our land today. The supreme law of the land is not some individual or even some group of individuals. It is the Constitution. It is based on the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights. And so as I shared with a student, I said, that's why I'm involved at Institute on the Constitution, teaching those things, because I believe it's an essential part of Christian discipleship. Not the whole of Christian discipleship, but an essential part that we fulfill our duty as Christian citizens in this land. And I think it made an impression on him because he said, you know, I've never heard that before, and yet it makes sense that if Christ has commanded us to do this, it's one of the commands we have of Christ, then we need to be obedient to this command just as we are to all of Christ's commands. When we think of what our task is in making disciples of Jesus Christ in the world today, we know that it involves all of these things and more. And quite honestly, when we look at the enormity of the task of making a disciple, we have to confess that it's beyond the power that we have and the ability that we have to accomplish. It can only be accomplished as we, seeking to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, being filled with His Spirit, accomplish His work in this world. And the most important work in this world is doing that, making disciples of Jesus Christ, who follow Christ in every area of life. The Apostle Paul put it this way when he spoke in Colossians, that we may bring every man to maturity in Christ. And that's our goal. And I pray that that's your goal, that if you're a father or mother, your own little flock there of those who you are discipling, that you see that they indeed are your charge to make disciples, that you may bring them to full maturity in Jesus Christ. For each of us and the people we interact with, whether we're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost friend at work who is going to undergo some serious surgery, we want to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ, but beyond just coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we want to bring them to full maturity in Jesus Christ, even as Jesus has commissioned us to do. Let's pray. God, our Father, the task that you have placed before us is an enormous one. It's one that if it were not for your power working in and through us by your Holy Spirit, we would despair of ever accomplishing on our own. But we know that is what you have called us to do, and it is the most important work in this world, to make disciples who will serve you in this world and for all eternity. And so we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit so as we go about our various things this week, we might do so with this in mind, that Jesus Christ has commissioned us to make disciples. For your honor and glory, we pray. Amen.